We're turning this evening to the book of Psalms, the 91st Psalm, the Psalm number 91. We'll commence reading at verse 1, the 91st Psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, and I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this very familiar and blessed portion of His own precious word for His name's sake. Mr. Spurgeon used to speak about how when he read the Bible, texts would sit up, jump up, and cry out, "Preach me." I know a lot of preachers find it a lot more difficult than Spurgeon to get their text, but Spurgeon found texts everywhere demanding to be preached. The 91st Psalm is a psalm of great texts. And wherever you go in this psalm, there are words of comfort, words of challenge, words of encouragement and instruction, so that you could practically close your eyes and just let your finger fall anywhere on the page, and you would find some wonderful statement that demands your attention. I was going through this psalm the other day, and my attention was caught by a text that I think is often overlooked because it is surrounded by so many outstanding texts of Scripture. Everyone knows, at least almost everyone knows, and those who don't should quickly remedy the situation. Psalm 91 verse 1. That's a text you should come back to again and again. I think we all know that Satan quoted from this, or should I say, misquoted from this psalm as he tempted Christ. But what a glorious truth it is that the Lord will give His angels charge over His people to keep them in all their ways, lest they dash their foot against a stone. But overlooked in the midst of these great statements of Scripture are the words of the 8th verse that caught my attention, and I believe that we should consider them tonight. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. The subject of this text is a subject that affects and concerns us all. Quite simply, it is the subject of the destruction of sinners and the deliverance of saints. The psalmist makes a very far-reaching statement here. He says, God's people will witness the judgment of the wicked, but they themselves will not fall in that judgment. They will not even participate in that judgment. He is making a point, if I could put it in New Testament terms, in which he says that God will judge the wicked, and he will justify his people who trust in him as their Savior. Now, it's easy to say that. It's a wonderful truth. As I thought on this text, I realized first and foremost that the wicked will have a full reward from the Lord for all their sin. The text speaks of the reward of the wicked. In plain, simple language, that God will give to each according to his works. That's the plain testimony of the whole scriptures of truth. In Isaiah chapter 3 verse 11, Jehovah gives the prophet the message to convey, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. In other words, everything that an ungodly, unsaved, Christless man or woman does, everything that he works for, he will surely get. Everything he does will have its reward. Every sin will receive from God everything that it deserves throughout all eternity. Now, to some people, that doesn't sound a bad deal at all. After all, we have been accustomed now to a fable that I can't say it originated among the Jews, though it was very popular among the Jews. It's now popular in Roman Catholic theology, and unfortunately, it has come right into Protestant churches. That somehow we have good works and we have bad works, and God puts them in the scale, and if our good works outweigh our bad works, we'll be in heaven, and if our bad works outweigh our good works, we may not make it. No, you never know. That's the kind of fuzzy thinking that's about today. But when we turn to the Word of God, we find that there is no such optimistic view of human nature at all. We find that if God were to say to us, I'm going to weigh up all your good works and put them over against all your bad works, he would be saying, I have no good works to put in the scale for you. For there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good, there is none that seeketh after God. All have sinned, and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. I don't know if you ever tried to do the high jump in school. It's not something that's really recommended for people with short legs, or weak hearts, or brittle bones. We in our school had to do a whole host of things that in the athletics field, and you got points for the house, or Bob Jones would say the society in which you were. One of the things was the high jump. As you can see, I didn't grow very high. So a high jump was quite a challenge. I think when I cleared 4 feet eight or something, or 4 feet six, I thought I had soared halfway to the moon. I thought I was way up there. When I got over, anything over 4 feet was a miracle. It was wonderful. Unless you sneer at me, I'll be happy to set up the bar at 4 feet and see what some of you do. I have watched. I used to read a boy's paper. Came in, we got it in our home, where they had a super athlete, this man of fiction. And this super athlete, I'm dating myself now, fictionally, of course, he soared over 7 feet in the high jump. And everybody went, ha, 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 you know, that couldn't be done. You know, if you jump 7 feet in the high jump nowadays, you probably wouldn't qualify for the finals at most universities and some high schools. Now, I'm not a high jumper. Put me in against the Olympic standard, I'll run under it, but I'll certainly not jump over it. And I'll not have to bow my head either. But if you keep lowering the bar, and you bring the bar down to about this much above the ground, man, I can jump that even yet. And I can convince myself, my, how good I am. Things haven't changed at all. I'm really able to leap over this bar. That's what sinners keep wanting to do with their sin. That God sets the bar at the standard of the absolute holiness of God. The Bible calls it the glory of God. That's the standard. He never changes it. It is an utterly, absolutely, eternally, inflexible, unchangeable standard. Now come along men and women of, and even preachers and churches, and they want to drop the bar down to man's level. And then when man has satisfied his own self-imposed little standards, he pats himself on the back and says, my, how high I have leaped! How holy I have become! How good I am! What wonderful works I have accomplished! God must take note of my good works. Whereas in reality, the Lord is saying, I look at your good works, and they are bad works. They are still offenses against God, God's law, and God's holiness. Even your righteousnesses, those are your deepest, purest acts of religion. Those are you, those works describe you trying to be the most religious, the most upright, the most punctilious in looking after every little detail of religious ritual. And he says, I look upon your righteousnesses as filthy rags. Filthy rags. As it has often been said, if that's how God views our righteousnesses, what language could describe our acknowledged wickednesses? So there's no such thing as having good works in the balance. The Lord says now, I will give to every sinner everything that he has worked for, everything that he deserves. I will give him according to his work, the reward of the wicked. Now, when you put it like that, people don't relish the thought. So they therefore either deny this truth or simply ignore it. Solomon spoke of those who ignored it. He said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You've heard it I'm sure from others, preachers have been preaching about the coming of Christ for years. I don't see any sign of His coming. Why should I worry? Preachers have been preaching about death and judgment for years. But I don't see any sign of death or judgment. Have to be very blind mind not to see it, but sin blinds. So why should I worry? Because God doesn't send thunderbolts from heaven upon the heads of men and women every time they go outside of His law, their heart gets fully set in them to do evil. You think of the example of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. We read in Exodus 8:15 that when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. He saw a little respite. How often we see this in everyday life? I have dealt with people, and when tragedy comes, they suddenly get very holy. They're very interested in spiritual things. But as soon as the tragedy begins to go away, the pressure isn't as great. Then they're back to their old ways. Just like Pharaoh, their heart is hardened. We all have that tendency. When Paul was writing to the church in the city of Rome, he was in the first chapters of Romans dealing with sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. And dealing with the Jews, the religious sinners, he says, "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We all have that tendency. You see, there is something in sinners that takes a light view of their own sin. We may well deem somebody else's sin to be worthy of judgment, but not our sin. In fact, I have to amend that somewhat, because the day in which we're living is a day, even in church work, where there is the attitude abroad that really sin is not worthy of judgment at all. We're running into this all the time. Let a church exercise church discipline according to Scripture, and you will hear a howl, not just from the person disciplined, but from other preachers. Mr. Brehm got a letter from a Baptist preacher. I don't have it, so I couldn't, but I wouldn't read it to you, for you wouldn't believe this is supposed to be a Baptist fundamentalist. "Blasting these vile, vicious, wicked Free Presbyterians. And what is our sin? We dared to put a young woman guilty of immorality under church discipline." What? You do that? You become the sinner when you do that. That's the day in which we live. People have such a light view of sin. They make God in their own image, and they imagine that God thinks as lightly of sin as they do. Now, the Lord anticipated this, obviously. In Psalm 50 and verse 21, He says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." You don't have a view of the wickedness of sin, and you think, "I don't think it's very wicked either." You don't think your sin is worthy of judgment, and you think that I say the same thing. "But I will reprove thee and set them," that is your sins, "in order before your eyes." So God will judge sin. Scripture tells me that He will bring every work into judgment. I want you to stop and think of that tonight. He will bring every work into judgment. With every secret thing. Every work. Every secret device every hidden thought, every word spoken in obscurity, all the things that men have pushed under the carpet, all the things that they have persuaded themselves they can now forget. It is true of our works as well as our words, what the great English preacher H. Grattan Guinness said: every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it, and He cannot forget it. God will bring every work into judgment, and He'll bring every secret thing. Job turned to his comforters, and he spoke of the ungodly. They said, "Do you not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved for the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." That's what this text is talking about. The reward of the wicked. The reward of the wicked. When God gives men what they deserve. Justice. Untempered by mercy. Pure, inflexible, absolute, divine justice. What is this reward of the wicked? Like Edom, sinners are, to quote Malachi 1:4, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. To use Job's word, they shall drink up the wrath of the Almighty. In Paul's words, the wages of sin is death. According to Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Again, Paul's statement to the Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Perhaps most terrible of all, to take the words of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ Himself, of the great judgment day, then shall He say unto them on His left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to understand this. The wicked, every single sinner of Adam's race, the wicked will have their full reward from the hand of God. And all the religion in the world is not going to change that. And all the foolish little fables that preachers have invented will not change that. And all the baptism in the world, whether by sprinkling, pouring, immersion, or all three, will not wash away the stain of the sin that brings you down to judgment. Sinners will have their reward. The text also, of course, teaches that God's people will witness this judgment of the wicked. Now, we all know the saying that crime doesn't pay. Sometimes you wonder. Certainly in this world, you'd have to wonder. Some of the richest men in the world are the biggest criminals in the world. Crime doesn't pay. But in this world, it appears to pay. You look at American society today, and as I've often said to you, the most dangerous people in America, according to your judges and your politicians, for the most part anyway, They're not the mafia anymore. No, you turn those into TV series. The most dangerous people in America today are your right-wing, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians. They're the dangerous people. They're pilloried, despised, and derided. There's nothing new in all this. It appears that crime pays, that sin pays. In Job 21, Job took this up, starting at the 7th verse. He said, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seeds established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and feeleth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf." So on down, describing the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 13, "They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God," when he says "in a moment go down to the grave," he means they live out their days in prosperity, and they don't even have to worry about long drawn out illnesses. They seem just to live in prosperity, and then they're gone. "Therefore they say to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" So it seems that crime pays. You can sin and get away with it. After all, look at yourself. Some of you have despised God for years. Has it hurt you? You're still here to tell the tale. Your heart becomes hardened. You tell yourself, "Preachers are wrong. This is how it really is." But let me tell you, the appearance is altogether a deception. Let me read you again from God's Word, this time in the 58th Psalm. This is directed to people who think the way I've been describing. Verse 9, "Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth." The righteous will see the destruction of the wicked. "Wait on the Lord," says the psalmist. "Keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." What a sight that is. Solomon described it in one of the most horrific verses of Scripture, in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10. "I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. I saw the wicked buried." These wicked who had come and gone from the place of the holy. Seems a little incongruous, does it not? He's not describing the wicked coming from the bars. He's not describing the wicked coming from the dens of vice, from the drug dens. He's describing the wicked coming from church. "I saw the wicked who had come and gone from the holy place, from the place where the Lord's name was used, the Lord's praise was sung, the Lord's word was read, the Lord's truth was proclaimed, the place where they heard the gospel, the place where their conscience was stirred, the place where they were convicted of their sin, where they heard the invitation to heaven, the place where they were on the borders of Canaan. I saw them come from the place of the holy, and I saw them buried and go to hell." wicked perish, and the righteous see it. One of the most horrific, difficult tasks for any preacher is to preside at the funeral of a man or a woman or a young person to whom he has preached the gospel, and as far as he can tell, they died as they rejected Christ. I know what it is to do that. My mind goes back every time I think on that subject to preaching in a little country church in Cabra, North Antrim, Northern Ireland. Seeing a man come in, I can see yet in my mind's eye the seat in which he sat halfway down that little church on my right hand side, the last man in the, not the pew, we didn't have pews, the last man in the form, the bench. Listened. To my knowledge, never came to Christ. On a Sunday morning, I preached the gospel to him as usual. If my memory's right, within 48 hours, he was in God's eternity. Got up in the morning, got dressed, stood in the kitchen to say goodbye to his wife, and in the middle of a sentence dropped at her feet and was dead before his body hit the ground. For me to go to that home, to look into that coffin, to preach that funeral, was a heartrending experience. I saw the wicked buried, come and gone from the place of the holy, unchanged, unrepentant, without Christ. Men and women, let me tell you, you may come to this church, you may enjoy the singing, you may enjoy the fellowship, you may like the people, but let me tell you, if you don't meet Christ here, it will only add to your destruction. This church has nothing to offer you whatsoever unless we can bring you to Christ. Solomon saw the destruction of the wicked. John saw something of it in his visions in the Isle of Patmos. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Stop there for a minute. Can you see that great day when God brings sinners to stand before him, resurrects them from the dead for judgment? Can you see yourself in that crowd? There's no hiding place. There's no exception. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And listen, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. On that day they may find your name in a Bob Jones University yearbook. They may find your name on the list of voting members of Faith Free Presbyterian Church. They may find your name on any list that men think to be of value here on earth. But the only thing that matters is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the only thing that matters. Whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. John saw it. The hymn writer caught something of that same vision when he said he dreamed of the great judgment morning. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment around the white throne. I dreamed that a bright shining angel stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time, the biblical word is opportunity, was no longer to be. The moral man came to that judgment. But his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The folks who had put off salvation. Not today. I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of salvation. At last, they had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing. As the lost were told of their fate, they cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed. But their prayer was too late. What a scene. The righteous will witness the destruction of sinners. Tonight I bring it before you. I have no difficulty in saying I think I can see you dying. The trouble is, you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, some of you unsaved and uncaring, and you think you will live forever, or at least long enough to do what you want. Mock God. Can't be. Turn while there's time. For thank God there is a way of salvation. For the great burden of this text is that God's believing people, though they witness the judgment of sinners, will themselves never fall under God's condemnation. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, you will never perish. I will deliver you. So who are these people who are eternally safe? Are they some superior race? Some super religious people? Not at all. They're all the same stock of Adam's race. Sinners through and through. Deserving of the wrath of God. But they've come to put their trust in the Lord. If you go back up the psalm a little, you will see in verse 2 the testimony these people have. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God. In Him will I trust. That's the testimony of a saved man. My fortress, or my refuge, is my hiding place. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 32, is the man whom God has set for a hiding place. He is the place where sinners shelter from the wrath of God. Over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ has broken the mighty torrent of divine wrath. All the fire and all the fury of God's anger against sin has burned against Christ. And when the man here says, He's my shelter, I'm hiding in Christ, he's in the place of salvation where the wrath can't touch him. Not only that, he's my fortress. That's my security. I'm not only saved, says this man, I'm secure. I have a strong fortress. I have the Christ of God to defend me against every fiery dart of the wicked. There is nothing that can destroy the soul of a believer in Jesus Christ, because whatever would destroy a believer must first destroy him. He's my fortress. Ah, but listen, He is my God. He is my God. This text, this testimony, teaches the New Testament doctrines of faith and repentance. I'm hiding in this shelter. I've taken refuge in this fortress. Ah, but let me tell you, that is faith. Trusting in Christ. But when you say, He is my God, you're saying, this is my Lord, this is my Master. I turn from self and sin to serve the living God. My whole reason for existence is no longer self, but the Savior. No longer my own wickedness, but my God. He is my Lord, my King. I bow to Him. I want to tell you, that is how repentance works. Repentance is a turning from self unto God. A turning from self-centeredness unto God-centeredness. To have the Lord as your God is to say, He is the reason for my being. He is the one for whom I live, whose glory is my sole desire. Now, this is my testimony. This is the testimony of every saved man. I'm sheltering in Christ from the wrath of God. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life and another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, and He invites me to come to Him and trust Him as my Savior. I come and I take Christ as Savior. I shelter in Him, and in Him I find security, and in Him I thank my God. That's the testimony of the man who saved. And such a man will never, never, never be lost. Whosoever believeth on Him, Paul tells us, shall not be ashamed. In Peter's words, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. That's Christ. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the testimony of Christ. You'll never perish. How did Paul put it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I want you to get this. Christians don't go to hell. It's as simple as that. Believers are never brought under the judgment of God. Only with their eyes shall they behold and see the reward of the wicked, but they themselves will be delivered for all eternity. That's the assurance that God gives to His people. And with that assurance, believers can live in peace. Aye, and they can die in peace. And they can face God in the peace of a well-grounded certainty. The great American preacher George W. Truett once said that God and man must meet in judgment, and that that meeting will show both to be what they really are. God and man must meet together in judgment, and that meeting will show both God and man to be what they really are. That is a profound remark. If the judgment day shows you to be an unrepentant, unregenerate, unsaved, unwashed sinner, however religious, however often you've been to the place of the holy, if that's how the judgment day shows you to be, it will show God to be an inflexible judge. Judgment without mercy. But if that day shows you to be a sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, only a sinner saved by grace, no merit to plead but the merit of Jesus' blood, no righteousness but that righteousness of Christ which He has freely imputed to you, if that day shows you to be a believer in Christ, it will show God to be full of grace toward you, with no wrath left. I want you to understand this. It's not that God suspends His wrath against His people. There is no wrath left in God against a single believer. Why? Because this beggars my description. God exhausted the fullness of His wrath and infinite justice upon Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus bore it all. Jesus paid it all. Men and women, as you leave this house tonight, I want you to take home with you a truth that I think this text inscribes in our heart. Listen very carefully. We will all know God's judgment. Either we will see it, or we will see it and we will feel it or experience it. The difference between those two is the difference between heaven and hell. And the difference between heaven and hell is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Question tonight for you, for me, it's very simple. Can I look at Christ and say, in all honesty, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God. He is the one in whom I trust. Is that your testimony? If that's your testimony, then God says, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. But if that is not your testimony, if that is not your testimony, whatever else you may pretend to, the reward of the wicked, the judgment of a holy God is what awaits not just the world, but you. As we stand tonight on the borders of eternity, with heaven and hell before us, I adjure you, in the name of the God whom you will most certainly meet, repent and believe the gospel.